We turn to God's Word as found in Luke chapter 2. Probably no surprise to us here that we would find our way to this section of God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word during this season. So we'll read Luke chapter 2, verse 17 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of a house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 'tis the season once again when many a fellowship will focus and focus and focus on the birth of Christ. And there will be those overly produced and more often amateurish Christmas pageantries that tend to worship the season more than the reason, with gross sentimentality and maybe even some commercialism. And then there will be those reverent services that will properly frame this blessed moment in the redemptive context without overly romanticizing it. And then there will be still yet some fellowships that will not give any attention due because there's no scriptural warrant to celebrate Christmas. And so they continue as business as usual in their respective worship services. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the blood of Christ in connection with his birth. Now, one might think, well, that's a little bit backwards. It's not exactly Resurrection Sunday or Good Friday or Easter, as most put it. But in this so-called Advent season, we need to see what came first. One might be further confused. How can we first speak of the blood of Christ before we acknowledge his birth? Well, beloved, although we did read Luke 2 for our scripture reading, it would be helpful for us to turn into your Bibles, and you're invited to do so, to Titus chapter 1. And we're going to look at the three verses there for just a moment. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Now, verse 2 of that passage speaks of something very real, though the covenant expressed is quite implicit. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Promised before the ages began. Now, we are familiar with the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, but this intra-Trinitarian promise, or what is aptly called the covenant of redemption, may not be so familiar to us. The covenant of redemption, or sometimes called the pactus solutus, the pact of salvation, refers to the covenant within the Trinity, which established the plan of salvation, which includes the very birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it refers to the agreement within the Godhead. The Father would appoint the Son to give up his life for mankind, and Jesus would consent to do so. Of course, to give up life means one has to be born. And so Jesus was. He was born to bear witness to the truth. And in doing so, he would spill his blood so we could be partakers of the truth. He was born so that we would be reborn. And this truth that he brings us sets us free. Is that not what John 8:32 says? And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, why should we give any thought to this pactus solutus, or covenant of redemption? Because, beloved, what is not so often addressed is that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered the day he took on the skin of creation, the day he was born. He suffered. And we don't think about that too much. We like to reserve the suffering for the cross. The covenant of redemption reminds us of the heaviness that Jesus would have to endure during his entire earthly walk. While this covenant is not explicitly mentioned anywhere in Scripture, we do find allusions to it. Remember, under the covenant, that the Father plans the redemption, sends the Son in order to save his people, in order to save us. The Son agrees to be sent and to do the work necessary to save the elect, and the Spirit agrees to apply the work of Christ to us by sealing us unto salvation. Jesus himself says in John 10:17-18, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. This charge I received from my Father." Covenant of redemption. Now, some look at this covenant of redemption and say, well, maybe it's not a particular covenant. Maybe it's really part of the covenant of grace, but we're not going to have that theological conversation today. But also note the Spirit's role in all of this. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Beloved, this is where the table, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, meets his birth this morning in our observance of this means of grace. blood was planned to be spilled before Jesus was placed in the manger. Now, just think about that just for a moment. Blood was planned to be spilled before Jesus was placed in the manger. And that's just one of the amazing parts of grace. That you were so loved that Jesus would be consent to be born and die for you. Born to die. For whom? For you. For you. For you. For me. The table that is set before us is all about the sign and seal of the covenant. The bread and wine, as we know, signify his body and blood. How blessed we are to have these signs that point to our salvation. But this table is also a reminder that God is with us spiritually, because we need that reminder. We can get awfully lost in our faith. Our assurance takes a hit. We doubt. So he gives us this table as a reminder that God is with us spiritually. And that could never have happened if Jesus had not been with men physically. Physically. So we get the spiritual benefit because Christ was with men physically. This sign of Jesus physically coming was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Furthermore, Matthew quotes the prophet but adds a few more words, at least three. God with us. Emmanuel. God with us. And we're called Emmanuel Reformed Fellowship. God with us. Reformed Fellowship. That's who we are. What a sign. God with us? What a witness. And the elements here in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper also confirm that the Lord who spilled his blood gave us his spirit so we would know that he indwells or takes residency in us. Because we doubt, because we wonder, because we fill our days with all sorts of other things that occupy our hearts, we sometimes lose our place. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. That's 1 John 3:24. This is not a guessing game. This is not, you know, I really hope when I die that it's all true and not some other religion being true. If that's how you're proceeding in the faith, then you are on a wrong track. Because if he has given you his spirit, though there's going to be seasons and times in which we're low, there'll be those valleys, but he's given us the spirit. David understood this, right? The assurance of grace, that text that we had read. You know, why are you downcast, soul? Now, David should have known better, right? But David had those points, too, in which he wasn't so spiritually strong, but the Spirit was in him. And so he concluded that psalm with trust in the Lord. And the same apostle who wrote 1 John 3:24 echoes again in 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. He repeats himself for good reason, because back in the day people were beginning to wonder, how do I know this is all true and how do I get into heaven? All these kinds of things with docetism and gnosticism and the heresies of the day. Well, we have our own problems today, but the word of God abides forever. And John is telling us, you have the Spirit, the same Spirit who is part of that intra-Trinitarian covenant, the Pactus Salutis, in which he's going to apply the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ to us individually, and to us as a church. Beloved, without the body, without the birth, we have nothing to celebrate, nothing to celebrate. And by the way, we are called to celebrate this sacrament, to observe it perpetually in good faith. And there is no prescription in God's word for us to observe a day that recognizes Jesus' birth. It was the instituted church that started recognizing Christmas as a time for worship. Now, Scripture, though we can infer something from this, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace to you. Peace to you. In other words, it would not be inappropriate to recognize properly this angelic pronouncement. And so we do today. We do during the season. It's not a regulation. Jesus did not institute Christmas as a day of feasting and worship. And yet he did institute a feast that draws our attention to his blood. But his blood would not have come if he had not been born. Dear friends, in the angelic proclamation, we hear about peace. Do you grasp the eternal meaning in these words? Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, that's not a Hallmark greeting, dear friends. It's eternal peace. It's not, oh, have a good day now. Enjoy the season. And we have incredibly this vantage point from all of Scripture to know about that eternal peace. Whereas the shepherds, well, they were at a place unaware of the rest of the story. And how much did they know? How much did the Spirit operate in them to connect some of these dots? We don't know, but we do know they believed. We know from Scripture that the babe is the Son of Righteousness, who has come with healing in his wings. The babe is the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the one and only who could deliver mankind from his utter eternal misery. He is the one and only who could turn aside God's just wrath. Who else can make us heirs of eternal life and partakers of heavenly glory except the babe in the manger who would grow up in wisdom and stature and die in complete obedience to the Heavenly Father? The prophet Jeremiah said it plainly, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. The Lord is our righteousness. Death for the people of God, well, that has been removed, has lost its sting. And eternal glory awaits those whom God has chosen. Because the Heavenly Father appointed Jesus to take on the nature of man and to shed his blood for the sake of the elect. I know for many of us, well, we've heard that before. Is there anything new to it? Well, what if I did tell you something new? Something creative. Something I just thought about last night because I dreamt this wild thought. How would that bring you any comfort? Anything that's brought new to this story has to be fabricated. How is that going to bring comfort to you? This babe from heaven would be the one, the psalmist says, who would have the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. He is the one, the Father would say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He would not be the one who would usher in reform programs for the Jews and raise taxes on the rich and give breaks for the poor. People always want to see Jesus do something new, even today. Can't we change up the narrative just a little bit to make it more interesting for us? Well, he didn't come to fix the economy back in the day. And he hasn't done that today. No, he was not a politician or any kind of a leader in the very narrow earthly sense. And how true that as soon as the Jews figured that, well, if you can't do any of those, we don't need you. We thought the Messiah was going to take us out of Rome. We thought we were going to be the superpower once again that we once were. You're not going to do that? And what is this kingdom that you speak of, the spiritual kingdom, a kingdom without borders? What's that about? We know our borders. We've shrunk. We want to go back to what we once were. You know, Simeon had it right, beloved. He had it right when he told Mary that her son was destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He nailed it. He nailed it in his old age. Christ was an outcast at birth, and he would go to the cross, alienated and hated by the Jews. Beloved, the shepherds were given the sign of the king's birth. And how did they respond? Did you note that? Let's go over to Bethlehem. By God's grace, they believed. Let's go and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They did not say, well, hey, let's go. Let's figure this thing out. Let's see if this thing is true. That's not there in God's word, because they believed. And that's significant. And today we've been given a different sign. A different sign. The sign of blood. Do we approach the table and wonder if all of this is true? I'm just going to take this bread and this wine and hope it's all true. The shepherds believed the sign would be there, and they believed the witness. The world romanticizes this sign, this witness, or either that or completely discounts it. You know, much can be said about the cross. How can Christ be king after shedding his blood in death and before that being born in a stall? This is not the matter of which kings are brought into the world and raised and coddled and groomed to be this man in a purple robe with all sorts of jewels and a huge crown. How can this guy be king? How can Christ be victorious and be dead on a tree? Yes, the gospel is foolishness to the world. And sometimes the church tries to make it plain to the world by taking out some of the sharp edges of the gospel, which we've heard before from this pulpit. And the Pharisees, well, they missed the import of the sign of Christ's birth and later asked him for a sign in Matthew 12:38, to which the Lord responded, an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. He would not give them one. Friends, the world wants to see only the miracle, the magic, and the magnificence of pomp and circumstance. And even today, the church thinks it has to give the sheep something new, a different spin on this story. So it'll change up the narrative, they'll call different things, you know. It's amazing to me how much we have disrespected the word in our attempts to make it relevant and cool, like Jesus and his posse. What? Where'd that come from? Christ did not come to wow a generation. His disciples were not members of the hood. He didn't come. He didn't have groupies. He had apostles. He had disciples. He came to save us from our sins. He was born to testify to the truth that would set us free from the tyranny of sin, and all by his blood. You see, the angel told Joseph that the baby would be called Jesus because he would be the Savior. It's that plain. It's that simple. Repent and believe. That's it. I don't have to do something. I don't have to earn my way. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. That's the simple gospel message. Now, I can understand how the world hates that, but in some quarters of the church, that's not sufficient anymore. This manger, this humble birth, was a sign of his relationship to the world, a real sign of our poverty because of sin. You don't think God the Father could have had better digs, a better place? You know, a better plaza, a huge hotel, or a palace for King Jesus? You don't think that was beyond God's grasp to do that? And sometimes the world goes the other way and makes it like, wow, wow, he's out there in sticks, you know, amongst the animals and his rotting away manger. No, it wasn't like that either. You had to put things in its proper context. And we'll look at that later, but not today, about that birth. Well, what this all does is points to Calvary. And that cross tells us that our sins have been eternally removed. Because it's not the exact place necessarily that makes it more than it ought to make it. Now, Bethlehem has profound implications. His lineage has some implications. But let us understand this properly. Without blood to be spilled, there would be no birth. And without his birth, there would be no blood to spill. See the connection now? Without blood to be spilled, there would have been no birth. And without his birth, there would have been no blood to spill. The supper we are about to partake, beloved, not only reminds us of our remission of sins, but that there is a sign to come, a glorious sign to come. And the world won't miss this one. The Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the world will mourn, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and every knee shall bow. And Christ's return will not be in humility, but it will be in exaltation. It will be like something this world has never seen before. Friends, in the totality of the Savior, you cannot separate the person, and that includes birth, from his work, or his work from his person. He came as a man, as one who took on the skin of creation. He suffered as such. He came as a second Adam because that distinct and never to be separated God, man, natures of the Son according to the Father would be a sufficient atonement for us, for the sins that you and I have. So yes, we do celebrate the birth, absolutely, but in proper measure, knowing that he was gloriously born and to what suffering duty he was signed. And this ought to be a season of great humility for us and true service. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved you so much that he was born and went to the cross to save you. And saving you, you had to be reborn. You had to be regenerated, born again, a spiritual feat that would never have come had Jesus not been born. Now, to be sure that to be confident you have this means of grace, God has given us the proclamation of his word that speaks to birth and blood. He also has given you a place at this table. And for those who are young and cannot necessarily participate actively in the table, you watch, you observe, you see what God has given to the communicant members of this body. And as surely as you touch the bread and chew it and swallow it, I know it won't be sourdough bread, so I will not have the taste of our bread connoisseurs in this body. But that aside, as surely as you drink the wine and trust that the body born would leave the manger grow in wisdom and stature, becomes your redeemer and advocate. And how shall we respond to this wonderful means of grace? Well, God calls us, remain steadfast in my word. Remain steadfast. Avail yourself. Read God's word. The word does nothing to you if you just leave it on the shelf and that you do not immerse yourself in it. Remain in God's word. Separate yourself from the world. Consecrate anew in clinging to Christ. Serve your neighbor. All those things that you've heard before, they're all true. So that may every thought, word, and deed be held captive to the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the sign of birth and the sign of death points to that hope which has been secured and that hope which is to come. Believe and repent, and you shall be saved. And come to the table of comfort and conviction. If you are fully satisfied, if you are fully satisfied with him, you can do no other but to adhere to Paul's admonition. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray.